Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, what an amazing, awesome God you are. You have blessed us so much in this small body of believers, but we are huge in you, Lord. It has nothing to do with us and everything to do with you, Lord God. And we are so grateful that you are mindful of us, that you want an intimate relationship with us, Lord God. We are grateful for this opportunity to have the freedom to meet together and to hear your word and to have a shepherd who preaches your word with clarity and understanding, Lord God. Father God, right now we ask that your Holy Spirit would help each one of us to receive from today's word what you want us to hear, what you want us to glean, and that you would help us walk out and live your word before others. We just give you all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be picking up at Genesis 17 at some point and continue through the entirety of Genesis chapter 5. What Becky read is all scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that every one of us may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture, every word is useful. Even the genealogical sections that you are tempted to, you know, when you are doing your yearly goal of I'm going to read through the Bible, and you're 2 weeks into it and you're way behind, that's the only time you really like the genealogies, because you start catching up pretty quick. Oh, I can skip this. Here's what I used to say as a pastor, and I thought this was genius. Here's what I want you to do, loved ones. I want you to make sure that you read through the genealogies of the Bible very carefully at least once. I want you to commit this year to read through the genealogies very thoughtfully, very carefully, with a pen and a pencil and a highlighter and some paper. At least once, because there's some good information in there that you don't want to miss, but the temptation is to skip it all. And then after you've done it once, I give you free rein to never read them again. Well, honestly, that's pastoral malpractice. I'm giving you permission to not read portions of the Bible. I had very low expectations. They're not going to read it anyway. If I can get them to read it at least once, well then, you know, I'm doing my job. Upon further reflection, here is what I would prefer. I would prefer you read the genealogical sections that way, slowly, thoughtfully, with pen, paper, and highlighter, every single time you come across them. That said, if you don't, at least do it once. Now, today's section is a section of genealogy with some narrative and some story, a part and parcel of the genealogy. There are stories of the genealogy mixed in the end of chapter 4, and chapter 5 is broadly just genealogy. This person was the father of that, who was the father of this, who was the father of this. And what I want to set before you before we get to Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, is I want to affirm that the genealogies are there for our instruction. They are there for our correction. They are there to encourage us and to build us up in our faith. And what I'm going to do is kind of give you four ways, and there's many, many, many more ways that the genealogies God uses to encourage us and to build us up in our faith. But I want to say study the Bible's genealogical sections because they mark sections of the Bible. They help turn your mind to the next page in a way that the chapters that are in the Bible don't help. The chapters were added lately, and it's not always a transition between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But when you read, this is the book of the generation of Adam, you know, this is about Adam and his descendants. And then it moves to, these are the generations of Noah. It is a marker in your mind. We're moving on from the previous storyline to a new storyline. These are the generations of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They are transitions that help us mark, all right, this is the continuation of the story of the Bible, but this section, this part of the story of the Bible is moving on to a new event, to a new primary personality. So study them because they mark sections. Study the genealogies because they are at least in part family histories. And when you follow them, and when you study the genealogies, they will help you understand why sometimes things happen in the Bible the way they happen in the Bible. I'll give you an example. Have you ever wondered why the Canaanites were to be driven out of the Promised Land? You know they're to be driven out of the Promised Land so Israel can come in and can possess the land. But how come it was God appointed them to be driven out of the Promised Land? Well, it's in part in fulfillment of something that we read in the generations of Noah. Now, Israel's not going to get to Canaan until sometime in the Exodus. Really aren't possessing it until we get to Joshua. In part, that is the fulfillment of something we read in the generations of Noah and the generation of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Genesis 9 records an uncomfortable story that we're going to get to later. But there's an uncomfortable story about Noah's family, where Ham treats his father, Noah, shamefully. And in the wake of that shameful treatment, Noah says this, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." When we read the lineage of Canaan in Genesis 9, what we see is that the descendants of Ham's son Canaan are the Canaanites. And the other tribes that came from the same family, the Hittites, the Philistines, and the Amorites. These are the groups of people that were inhabiting Canaan when the descendants of Noah's godly line, the ones, the Israelites that God was sending in to possess the land. It wasn't just that God was giving them a land flowing with milk and honey where he would bless this group of people through whom one day he would bring a savior, but it was also back in the day Noah had said, had prophesied, had spoken a curse upon. And what we read when the Canaanites are moved out is fulfillment of that curse. We wouldn't know that if we don't study the genealogies. The tribes, when you read them at war in the Old Testament with each other, they're the Canaanite tribes that had been cursed by Noah with the descendants of Noah's godly line. So study the scripture. Study the genealogies because it gives you context sometimes to what's going on. Also because they show us God's plan. When we read the genealogies, we notice who, and when we notice how, and we notice when God engages a particular people, we are seeing that God has always been in charge, and he is always engaged in his enterprise of salvation from the very beginning. We see his hand on the peoples from the very beginning until up until our time. And then finally, one reason for us to study the genealogies is because they introduce us to the people that God uses. And when you read about the people that God uses, nothing can be more encouraging because you realize God only has ever used riffraff. And that means he can use you too. We can stand back and we can say, well, if God can use Peter, then certainly God can use me. If God can use Paul, well, you know, Paul's pretty intimidating. But when Paul talks about himself, I am the chief of all sinners. Oh, well, I identify with that part of Paul's life. If he can use the chief of all sinners, he can certainly use this sinner. Over and over and over, we can be encouraged by saying, you know, God can use anybody, and he has, and he will, and that's the case. Anyway, there's many more encouragements for us to study the genealogies. But that brings us to our genealogies for today. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 32. And I'm just going to warn you right now, I'm going to right now read the entirety of this text. And I'm going to ask you to please follow along. There's a reason why I'm doing this. I want to, in doing this, affirm that this is God's word, something that we regularly just move on from. And I want to value that these are important and it's setting the stage for what's going to follow. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech is the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, and that's important for us. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wife, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. One of these days I'm going to go, hear my voice, you wife of Brian. One of these days I'm going to try it. Sorry. You'll be invited to my funeral shortly after that. Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 770 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Loved ones, this is God's word. It is given for your instruction. It is given for your being built up. Father, this is your word, and we give you thanks for it. And I pray in these next few moments that you would grace me with the ability to speak your word to your people with your heart. And I'm going to do everything I can to stay very close to my notes because some events happened this last year, this last week and the last years. But specifically, some things happened this last week that caused me to want to rage preach. I'm not going to rage preach, but I really want to. So we're going to focus on two thoughts that I take from these genealogies, and I believe both of these thoughts will be an encouragement to you. And the second thought is going to take us right into our time together in communion. The first thought is this. As we read the genealogies as presented in Genesis chapter 4 and in Genesis chapter 5, we have an admonition that regards heritage. The heritage that we have received and the heritage that we are leaving behind. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, Lamech says this. Listen, you wives of Lamech, I have killed a man. Who was Lamech? Lamech was the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, who killed a man. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, we read of Methuselah. All of you in this room, more than likely, are somewhat familiar with Methuselah. What do you know about Methuselah? He was the oldest man who ever lived. He lived to be 969 years old. Who was Methuselah other than the oldest man who ever lived? What else do we know about Methuselah? That he died after 969, but we know he was the son of Enoch. He was the son of Enoch that verse 24 tells us walked with God and was not, for God took him. And the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about what happened there, what transpired there. I've heard some beautiful stories, some beautiful speculation that does make sense for me. The Bible says it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Enoch never died. He is of a choice few who have had this experience. Elijah, taken up, did not die. Methuselah's father, Enoch, taken up, did not die. Here is one of the beautiful stories that is all speculation. It says, he was not, for God took him. He walked with God, is what we know about Enoch. And somebody told the story one time, I can't remember who it was, but this is how I imagine it happening. One day, Enoch and the Lord were out walking on the beach, and they kept walking, and they were talking, and they were enjoying one another's company. And when it came time for Enoch to go home, the Lord looked to him and said, you know, it's a lot closer to my place. Why don't you come to be with me? We don't know a whole lot. But there's enough in this genealogy to tell us that Enoch was a godly man. Makes me think of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Bible is clear that it is a blessing to have godly parents. And that is a difficulty, it is a hardship to have ungodly parents. Lamech killed a man following in the footsteps of his great-great-grandfather. Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived, and it's difficult for us to divorce that from the fact that he had a very godly father. And I want to say this, loved ones, this makes me think about the heritage that I have received and the heritage that I am leaving behind. I would say to all of us, be aware of the heritage that we have received from our parents. Don't be harder on them than they need to be, than you need to be. But be aware if your parents were not particularly godly. And understand that it is easy for you to follow in the footsteps of an ungodly father and an ungodly mother. It is easy. That is the greased path. Be aware of where they fell short. But also, be thankful for they left you a godly heritage. Be aware so that you can take a look at your own heart and you can prepare yourself for the life that is coming ahead of you, that you can go, all right, this was a difficulty for my mother and my father. I want to make sure that I am aware that the devil may approach me in the exact same way he did. But also, Lord, we have much to be thankful in our parents. Honor them. Everything that is honorable, recognize it, call it out, give God thanks for it, and speak to them face to face. Proverbs chapter 31, which is going to be a part of when we honor Midge. Her children will rise up and call her blessed. We're going to rise up and call bless Midge, a spiritual mother. I sat my mother down one time, took her out to lunch at Papacito's, a Mexican restaurant, and said, Mom, here's what the Bible says about an honorable woman. It says her children will rise up and call her blessed. I want to, over fajitas, rise up and bless you. And I walked through how she had blessed me through the years, even though there were times that I knew I had hurt her. And at one point in the middle of this conversation, I really need to say I'm sorry for this particular event. I didn't mean anything by it in the moment, but I know it crushed your heart. Be aware and be thankful, and then be very thoughtful about the heritage that you are leaving. It's not just about you. It's not just about you and the people you work with and your wife or your husband. Here's what they will tell you about children. Children are resilient. Well, thank God when that's the case. But be thoughtful. Speak words of encouragement to them whenever you can. Let them see you praying. Let them hear you praying from time to time. It would be a beautiful treat if, should the Lord tarry at your funeral, your kids say, I can still hear his voice. I can still see her on her knees praying for me. Be thoughtful about the heritage that you're leaving. See, our activities, be they good, be they bad, they matter. In part, our activities set the course of our descendants who will follow behind us, for good and for ill. May they all be for good. So that is an encouragement about heritage from the genealogies. Lamech blew it because, in part, his great-great-great-grandfather, Cain, blew it. Followed in his footsteps. Methuselah lived to be super duper old because his dad was super duper godly. It means something. And the second encouragement is this. Comes from Genesis chapter 4 and 5. More specifically 5, because there are all these names there. And that's the first thing I need you to know. Look at me, loved ones. God knows your name. He knows your name. This is just a very small genealogical section for all the Bible's genealogical sections. But there are 26 names that are listed here, not by accident, but because the Holy Spirit inspired these 26 names to be listed. God knows these names. These are the names of people who came before Moses, who was God's scribe, so to speak, in reading down Genesis 26. The reason Moses is able to faithfully relate these names to us because God knows these names and holds them to Moses. God knows your name. He knew these 26 names. He knows all 3,200 names that are listed in the Bible. He knows the names of your children, who your salvation you are crying out for. He knows the name of your great-great-great-grandmother and grandfather, who you don't know the name of most of you. When everybody has forgotten your name, God knows your name. But not just knows your name. He knows your life. He knows all of your life. He knows every day of your life. Not only are there 26 names listed in Genesis 4 and 5, there's 9 times where it says, this guy died and he had other sons and daughters. We don't know those names of those other sons and daughters, but God knows the names of those other sons and daughters, and he knows every place they lived. He knows every place they visited. He knows the names of their sons and daughters and their sons and daughters and where they lived and what life was like. There are two specific and unnamed individuals, Adam and his wife. Well, we know who she was. We know that name, but it's not referenced here. It's referenced earlier. I want to tell you this. God knows your name even if no one else knows it. And one of the things that we find going on in society with people who are struggling with identity issues is they say they want to be seen. We don't want our lives to be erased. We don't want to be unnoticed. There's a particular group that is being, it was this last week, there was a group, it was a day of observance, a day of acknowledging that this group of people exists. Here's where I'm not going to go off task. It is within the heart of each one of us to desire that we are known, that we are seen. And there's one person in the universe who sees us exactly for who we are, knows exactly what's going on in our hearts, can identify and understand all of our aches and all of our sorrows, and can rejoice with us in our pleasures and our joys, and it is the Lord God Almighty. He doesn't pander to us in saying, I know you. I know you. I have, he says, called you by name. Even when nobody else sees you and you feel as if you are invisible to the world, you may be in a very large family and you're trying to make yourself understood to your mother and your father and your many siblings, and it seems like everybody else gets a hearing in your family, but you feel invisible sometimes in your own family. God sees you in the midst of all that ruckus and he cares. His heart is warm towards your ache. You're not invisible to him. When it's just you and your pillow and your tears in the dark bedroom at night, God sees and he's with you. You're not invisible to him in any way. If there's an ache in your heart for somebody to see you, we read through these genealogies and we see God sees and he knows. And he knows more than just our name. He knows our very lives. Our world is filled with monuments, isn't it? Monuments that mark the name of dead people. Some of these monuments are set up by families, cemeteries. Some of those monuments are set up by the dead person ahead of time because he wants to make sure his life is marked. Some tributes, some monuments are an attempt by people of power to continue the ongoing name that they had. Go to universities, halls, buildings named for benefactors. If you go to Gettysburg, have you ever been to Gettysburg? Monuments everywhere. This group of people gave their lives in service of the country. These lives were given in the rebellion against a country. Marking, set up by descendants, set up by states that want to make sure their people who gave their lives in this horrible war aren't forgotten. There is something within our hearts that want not to be forgotten. Loved ones, God doesn't only know your name, he knows your life, he knows your life history. As I read through these genealogies, it becomes clear that God knows and remembers all. He is a good God. And if there is something in you that fears that there will come a day when you are not known, I want you to know you will never not be known by the Lord God Almighty. Even if five generations after your death, nobody remembers you except for when they go to Ancestry Online. Psalm 139 gives us some insight to this. In verse 13 and 16, God, through the psalmist, says, "For you," the psalmist says to God in awareness, "For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." I was in a conversation with another pastor earlier this week, and he was talking about a member of his congregation who is just overwhelmed in the taking care of an autistic child. If you have ever been in the presence of a severely autistic child, you know it is exhausting. And that there is some very real, real difficulty. And parents of autistic children, severely autistic children, often struggle with feelings of shame and of guilt. Shame for all things that they can't do. Shame, guilt for the things that they have done, not imperfect in shepherding this child who is a gift of God to them. And I was talking to this pastor, said one of the things that we do in ministering to families in this situation is to let them know God smiles upon your service, and you don't need to step back in shame in any way, for this child of yours was fearfully and wonderfully made in your mother's, in the womb of the mother. Autistic children, children born with disabilities, fearfully and wonderfully made. And I think this is an encouragement that comes to us from the Bible. All these people. The psalmist said, "All my days, you knit me together. You formed me in my mother's womb. You saw my unformed substance." So the encouragement is, God knows your name. God knows your life. A third encouragement is this. God marks the days of your life. You are where you are because God has chosen to place you where you are in this season, at this time, which calls for us to be confident. I don't think any one of us feels perfectly equipped to engage all that's going on in our society right now. Anybody think you got that under wraps? You take a look at the brokenness of the society and you go, well, you know. You know, I happen to think I have a better plan than the rest of you do. But it's overwhelming. But I am alive, 2022, in the back end, hopefully, of a pandemic, in a country that seemed to come from being divided to be unified, that seems to be getting more and more divided again, in a world where wars never cease. And God decided in his sovereignty to place you and I in this place right now for his glory and for the good of this world. And so rather than cower, maybe we want to ask God, Lord, give me peace and give me insight that I might understand the voice that you want me to have in this time to speak to the healing of the nations. You've placed me here in your sovereign wisdom because you believe you can use my voice to glorify you. God has placed us right here, right now, for the purpose of good works. I don't know if you remember, but in February, Geralyn reminded us that we are God's good work, created for good works. You're created and placed as God's good creation to do God's good work. And so if our times are confused, are our times confused, anybody? If we are living in times where people in power and significance seem to be wavering from what is true, does that seem to be the case? The call is for us to be clear-headed and unwavering from the truth, no matter how aggressively the pushback comes against us. The call is to be clear-headed, unwavering from the truth about how God has created us, and the truth about the character of God. Sometimes we can represent God's precepts rightly and misrepresent his heart. That's why when I pray over sermons, I pray that God will help me to preach his word with his heart to his people. And sometimes I don't always navigate through this messy life in a way that is glorious. And so what I pray is, Lord, help me to be firmly stanced on what is true. Help me to not be apologetic about your precepts, about what you said is the life that is marked by your shalom, where you have set boundaries. Help me to set those boundaries and to be unapologetically moving from them, at the same time to be open-armed and open-hearted towards those who struggle with these truths. I am unashamed to say that I believe God has called husbands and wives to live together in marriage, and only husbands and wives. At the same time, I recognize that this is a real struggle for many people. A real struggle, not just one of angry rebellion. Sometimes it's sincere. A lot of times it is sincere. And I have to find a way to navigate through. This is the truth of God's word, and it is good for you even if you reject it. I believe you are making a mistake. I believe that the path that you are on is not the best path for blessing in your life. But there's a way to stand firm and strong, at the same time be open-armed and open-hearted. This much I know: Jesus was thought to be a friend of sinners. There is nobody more crystal clear on a holy God and the right way of life to live, and he was, people flocked to him in their sin. They found him to be winsome. They found him to be attractive. His harsh words of condemnation were for the Pharisees, who would come down with a heavy hand on those who didn't walk right. It was the Pharisees, not Jesus, who said, ship up or ship out. And I think I butchered that phrase, but, I'm not going to keep going. There's a way for us to preach the gospel and to represent God that is difficult and confrontive to people in their sin. There's another way for us to present it, where we are so offensive. Our words commending Christ are rejected out of hand. The gospel will offend. May we not offend in our preaching of the gospel. May the way we engage with those who are lost and far from God be with arms that are open, hearts that are open, with tears in our eyes, speaking of a beautiful Savior who loves and who will restore and who will heal and will speak to you right where you're at. It calls for us being, if we're living in times that are divided, it calls us for to be undivided. It calls for us to be single-minded and stable, not double-minded and unstable, as James warns. Here's what God said to Jeremiah in his call from Jeremiah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. I want to say what is true of Jeremiah is true of us. Before you were formed in the womb, God saw you and appointed you to be alive in this season, in this time, right where you are, to prophetically speak God's word to the nations. Finally, I want to say this, and we're going to move to communion with this one. Not only do we have confidence from the genealogies that God knows our names, that God knows our life, and he has marked our days, but I want to say this. Jesus is marked by you and I. All these names Jesus carried with him into the throne room after his death. Don't know if you're aware, but the high priest in the Old Testament, that he would put on a chest piece that would have 12 stones. And as he entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would walk into the Holy of Holies to present the sacrifice for the sins of the nation with these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so on that day, everybody who was of the tribe of Judah knew that they were presented before the God, and their sins were being sacrificed for, their tribe, of which they were a part. Jesus is a better high priest. Hebrews tells us he is the great high priest. He didn't dress himself with a chess piece with 12 stones representing tribes in general. He took each one of us with him in his way to the Father. Isaiah speaks of this in one way. Isaiah 49, verse 13 says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." But Zion said, God's people, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And God's response is, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget." Verse 16, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand." Here, God calls for creation to rejoice at the triumph of the servant Lord, the suffering servant Jesus Christ, and to move into the hope of redemption. But Israel, who's in Babylonian exile when this prophecy is made, they're in despair. "The Lord has forsaken me." They're in captivity in Babylon. You understand why they think the Lord has forgotten, has forsaken them. And this cry to the Lord prompts God's loving response, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" She's right there. The child's right there. It's as intimate as it can possibly be. "Can a mother forget her nursing child?" And then God says, "Even if this was possible, even a nursing mother may forget, but I will not forget you." Saying, can a nursing mother forget her child? The answer to that question is what? No. But even if she could, I want you to know, I won't. I will not. He reminds Israel that his faithfulness will result in them not being abandoned. And then we read these words, "I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." The high priest went in with a chess piece. God says, "I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." Feels a whole lot like there's a scar right here. When you engrave flesh, what happens? It's a scar. It was the custom of the time for the master's name to be written on the hands of the servant. It's custom. But here, God reverses custom. And he takes the servant's place. Rather than the servant having their hands marked, the master marks his name with the names of the servants. He had written Israel on his hand. God here is painting a picture of faithfulness that is ruthless. He's denying that he has rejected his covenant people. A mother who's nursing her child may forget what's going on, but I will not forget you. Engrave you in the palm of my hands. I'm faithful to my promises. And though you are right now in exile, in bondage, in Babylon, I want to let you know I see the ruined walls of Jerusalem over there, and those walls are going to be built up again. Turning to the New Testament, I feel an echo of this in Philippians chapter 2. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There they nailed, they scarred his hands for your sin, for my sin. That skin, that scarred skin, that scarred hand bears my name, bears my sin. It bears Jean's name, it bears Don's name, it bears Diane's name, it bears our names. Therefore," not because he came down from heaven to earth and threw his weight around, But because he offered up his life and became like a servant, therefore God has highly exalted of him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So here's the final thought as we approach communion. In the Old Testament, the high priest would wear that chest piece. Jesus not only was scarred, but he is permanently scarred. As he approaches the Father as our sacrifice, this is our confidence in approaching God. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him. And what? Pardon me. When the Father looks upon the Son who is interceding on your behalf, he too sees your name.